We looked at the first 8 verses of this chapter last Lord's Day evening. We will, Lord willing, complete the chapter this evening. We'll read the entirety together. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abram, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money, or of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abram, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? And Abram said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and nigh when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. May God bless his glorious word. This time of the year, my thoughts go back to the farm in Virginia where we spent some very, very happy times when Mom was married to my second father, Ben Berenger. And one of the things I loved about being up there, of course, was the mountains, and it would snow, and there were apple trees galore, and nobody was telling you to slow down on tractors, and you could shoot things off the porch if you wanted to. I mean, that was all great. But one of the things that just really stands out is just constantly seeing sheep, because that's mostly what he raised, was sheep. And the older I get, and some of you have got some years on me, and I hope this will resonate with you, you start realizing that God doesn't call us sheep accidentally. He doesn't call us sheep because he thinks we're cuddly and cute. He calls us sheep because he knows how weak we are. Now, we all come on the Lord's Day, and we try to put our best foot forward, I hope. I know we live in a very casual day, and, you know, a casual God gets casual worship. But it's easy for us to forget. Now, this includes me, it includes the elders, it includes everybody here, from the youngest to the oldest. That is the reason we're here, one of the reasons, in addition, of course, mainly to worshiping the Lord, is to hear his word. Because he's a speaking God. And the reason we need God's word is because we are sheep. And we are prone to wander and to go astray. We forget our gospel shoes by the bed. And so the Lord brings us back Sabbath after Sabbath to where we can be reminded of our weakness and of his provision for our weakness. Because we have to be sure we don't just stop with the weak part. Because it's not only that we're really, really weak, it's also that he's very, very strong. Very, very strong. And that's why he gives his word to Abraham. We saw last Lord's Day that he comes to Abraham and makes this remarkable statement, "I am El Shaddai." Abraham, I know you're 99 years old, but I'm about to do something it's going to blow your mind. And I know you believed me, chapter 15, Paul talks about it in Romans 4. You believed my promise and it was counted unto you for righteousness. But all this time you've been thinking it was Ishmael. But I'm here to tell you it's not. I'm here to tell you that I'm going to do something that's going to make God's people's hair on the back of their neck stand up on end for thousands of years. I'm going to cause you a 100-year-old dry branch and your 90-year-old barren wife, I'm going to cause her to have a son. And I'm going to change your name. As we'll see in just a moment, I'm going to change her name. Because as weak as you are, Abraham, I want you to know that I'm your strong God. And don't ever forget that. You moms who have a lot of beautiful children to raise, you dads who have the battle for bread, don't ever forget. The Lord knows our weakness. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. And the reason he comes to us with his word and the sign of the covenant that we'll look at tonight, circumcision, is because he knows we are so weak. Now there's a phrase, a two-word phrase, that occurs 7 or 8 times in this one chapter. And it's easy to read over it. And that phrase is my covenant. My covenant. My covenant, my covenant, my covenant, my covenant. Now, why does God emphasize that? Because if it was dependent upon us to reach up to him, if it was dependent upon us to try and figure out how he wants us to live, how to please him, how to obtain his favor, we'd be lost at the beginning. We'd have no clue. We can't mount up to God. So as our confession teaches quite beautifully there in chapter 6, I believe, on the covenant, God reaches down his hand to us. And he says, listen, I'm establishing a relationship with you. That's fundamentally what a covenant is. Sometimes, you know, we talk about it being an alliance or an agreement, and that's part of it. But God reaches down his hand to us. He gives us his word, and he bonds. He seals himself to us and says, this is my covenant. I know you're a sinner, but I'm making you my child and I'm giving you my promises, and nothing else that happens to you in this life can pluck you out of my hand, because this is my covenant And my covenant is all of grace. There's no thought of being equals in this covenant. You know, we use in some of the children's version of the catechisms, what is a covenant? You know, an agreement between two or more persons, which is true as far as it goes, but when it comes to God, it hardly has anything in common with the biblical idea of covenant. Because in the biblical idea of covenant, God looks at us as dead, lost, sinners, helpless, just like sheep I've seen up at the farm when Dad used to call them in. And some of them would come with bloody faces, wrapped in barbed wire, dragging their tails behind them, covered in feces. I mean, sheep that are real sheep are not clean. They're dirty. And so God reaches down to us, these sheep, and he says, listen, I'm your God. I'm going to lift you out of the dunghill of sin. I'm going to lift you out of the mud. I'm giving you my promises. I love you. And nothing can change that. And that's why the Lord tells Abraham there in verses 9 and 10, he tells it to him twice, I want you to keep my covenant. Now, that idea is very important because there's a little bit of confusion about this in the church today. Very often, whenever people hear the idea of obedience, particularly in the old covenant, they start thinking, oh, well, that must be something about the covenant of works. No. Obedience. Well, that must be, there's got to be some merit here. No. Because when God reaches down to dead sheep and dead sinners and give him his word, you can throw the idea of merit right out the door. When God says, keep my covenant, he's saying, now, Abraham, I want to tell you something. I know you're weak. And we see how giddy men are today, don't we? We see people scurrying around, conversations with God, the shack, and who knows what all else people dreamed up while they were smoking pot and ate too much lasagna for dinner and drank too much wine. I mean, who knows all the crazy ideas people have about the right way to relate to God. So God tells us, very simply, I'm giving you my covenant. I'm establishing this relationship with you. And I want you to keep it. I want you to walk in obedience to me. But don't think about this obedience that, that's the cold side of the covenant. It's nothing of the kind. Look over in the New Covenant, John chapter 14. Look at what Jesus says. I mean, the problem is when people say that obedience, well, you know, there must be works or what about grace, that criticism cuts as much against the New Testament as it does the Old Testament. Because both of them emphasize, now listen to me, that obedience and keeping covenant with God isn't about earning anything. It's about the way we walk in fellowship with God. Like, for example, Luke up here, if he and I are friends, and I trust we are, and every time I saw him, I spit in his face, well, he'd start wondering after a while, man, are we really friends? So there's certain rules for friends. There's certain rules for husbands and wives. This is how you treat each other to show your love. Jesus said the same thing. John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Well, wait a minute. Jesus there, he talked about obedience, and he talked about keeping. He talked about commandments. Is Jesus trying to find some way to bring back in, you know, works righteousness and never being too sure if God loves you unless you're obedient enough? No. He's putting obedience on the beautiful mountaintop that it is. He's saying, listen, God's come to you in his grace. I've come to you and given you my words. Do you want me to show myself to you? Do you want to have a friendly, loving relationship with me? Do you want me to come and dwell with you? Now, how many people here? I want Jesus to come and live with me, and I want it right now. He said in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. I think we looked at that verse in a sermon recently. How does Jesus say we enjoy this fellowship with God? We obey him. We have His words and we keep His words. That's exactly what the Lord tells to Abraham here. This covenant of grace, God comes down to Abraham in his deadness and He says, I'm making my covenant with you and I want you to keep it. Now, keep the idea of weakness in mind. So Abraham's about to hear things that are going to shock him. And in verse 15, I believe, he just falls down flat on his face. I mean, he just knocked. I mean, it's one of the first times in Scripture that somebody heard God's word and just fell slap down on their face as soon as they heard it. And he says, now, Abraham, I'm going to tell you this before I tell you the big thing. This covenant that I've made with you, I'm going to put a sign on it. I'm going to put a token on it. Some of your translations may say, I'm going to give you a visible symbol of this covenant so that whenever you see it, whenever you observe it, you'll remember my promise to you and you'll be encouraged by my grace to keep your to keep my covenant. That sign, of course, is circumcision. Now, you might say, that's a strange sign. Well, yes and no. Many of the surrounding nations practiced circumcision. It wasn't limited to Israel. Now, many of them did it for fertility rites in the worship of their pagan gods. Some of them, a very few of them, may have done it for personal hygiene issues, although some of that's been debunked in our day and age. But Israel was to do it for a different reason. When you cut away that shaft extra foreskin there, God says, I want you to remember something about how weak you are. He says, I want you to remember, Abraham, that you are corrupt from the very fountain of your being. Because that's what circumcision means. The reason God chose that sign was to tell them that the very fountain of your being. Now, I don't want to be too graphic because I know we're in a mixed company. I think you get the picture. If you're old enough to understand, you cut off the end of that skin. Why there? Okay? Because where man comes from, who he is corrupt. Now, why would God make our corruption a sign of the covenant? Because He's promising by that sign, I'm going to deal with your corruption. Because that's the fundamental problem. That's why you're so weak. That's why you're so sinful. Because you're corrupt at the very core of your being. So I'm going to give you this sign. I'm going to deal with this corruption. I am going to bring a Savior into the world, Jesus Christ. And He is going to deal with that pollution. By the way, the Old Testament is fully inward on its understanding of circumcision. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. The idea that it's just an outward national badge that somehow separated Israel is just not true. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, if we had time, we'd go through some of the prophets, and Jeremiah in particular talks about you uncircumcised in heart. Now, the Jews would say, well, wait a minute, we're circumcised. The men would. The women wouldn't. Okay. The men would say, yes, we are, we're circumcised. And the prophets would say, you uncircumcised of heart. How could they say that? How could Moses say the verse we just read, I will circumcise your heart, because the outward sign pointed to the need of an inner operation of God's grace that only God could perform. That's what circumcision meant. Circumcision was a sign of that covenant, verse 11, a token. It was primarily Godward. When God saw the circumcised male Israelite, and the women were included under it, not with some kind of, you know, domineering patriarchalism, but simply because then God wanted to make the point with blood, the man is corrupt. And the only way he can be cleansed is through the shedding of blood. Of course, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a sign. And God says, whenever I see you circumcised, I'm going to remember my promise. Wait a minute. I'm going to send my son into the world. I'm going to send the Savior into the world. And he is going to deal with your corruption. So in some respects, circumcision was preaching the gospel to him. You might say, really? Yeah. Look over in Colossians 2. Most certainly. Now, granted, it wasn't as clear as we have it. God be praised. God preaches the gospel much more clearly to us than he did to them, but it was there. And notice how then circumcision becomes fulfilled in the work of Christ. He does what circumcision pointed to. The inner cleansing of our corruption and the renewal of our heart before God. Colossians 2:11, in whom you were also circumcised. Really? Colossians? Colossi? Jew, Gentile? Gentile. They were circumcised? Well, not exactly. But they were. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Jesus has now come as a minister of circumcision. He does what circumcision pointed to. He deals with our inner corruption and our inner cleansing. And notice what the sign of that is. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So these ideas, circumcision, Christ, baptism, cleansing, are all united right here. And that's the reason the sign of the covenant's been changed. From circumcision in the Old Testament to baptism in the New. Circumcision in the Old Testament pointed to our need of cleansing, and it was with blood. It's a bloody thing. But no more blood needs to be shed, because the Lord Jesus Christ has come and dealt with our pollution by being the propitiation for our sins. And now the sign is what? The washing of water with baptism. As a sign, you are cleansed. You're not looking forward to being cleansed. You are cleansed. Interestingly enough, as we've pointed out over the years, I think biblical mode of baptism, not that I would say a baptism by immersion is illegitimate by any means, but I think a more biblical mode would be pouring of water or sprinkling, because who is the one who unites us to the blood of Christ that cleanses? The Holy Spirit. And throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit is always presented as coming down upon us. We're never dunked into the Holy Spirit. He comes down upon us. So again, back to Genesis 17, don't forget the idea of weakness. God knows how weak Abraham is. He says, this is my covenant. I want you to keep it. I'm going to give you a sign to help you. By the way, that's what the sacraments are. We had the Lord's Supper this morning. What is the Lord's Supper? Same thing. It's an aid to our faith. God knows how weak we are. We don't have the Lord's Supper every week because we like special ceremonies. We have the Lord's Supper every week because, God be praised, the elders here feel how weak we are. And so we need God to give that seal, that sign, attaching it to His word that we have heard, almost as if God says, when we eat the bread and drink the wine, I really mean it. I really will cleanse you. I really will feed you, O my son. I really will build you up in your most holy faith. And this sign was so important, verses 12 and 13, that Abraham's whole household was to receive the sign of circumcision. Servants, freemen, children, somebody born in his house, bought with his money, household circumcision. Which, interestingly enough, I think two points we ought to observe in this. One, the covenant dynamic is at work here, that when God saves a man, his normal intention is to bring the blessings of salvation to everybody in that man's house. Now, how he does it, the ups and downs from our perspective of it, that's up to him. But this is his normal way of working, and we can trust him. And secondly, turn with me to Acts chapter 16, and you'll see that the apostles practiced the same thing in the New Testament about baptism, to show further continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. Paul mentioned in another passage, 1 Corinthians 1:16, that he had baptized the, quote, household of Stephanas, or Stephen. And here there's two examples of household baptism. The first one, of course, Acts 16:15, is Lydia, and when she was baptized, and her household. Notice how that's just passed over. Wait a minute. That would not be passed over if it was written in the 20th century. Because, whoa. He baptized our whole household right then and there on the spot. And then, of course, later in the same chapter, Acts 16:33, after Paul and Silas, remember there is an earthquake and the prison doors swing open and the Philippian jailer comes out and he's going to kill himself. And Paul says, hey, we're all here. Put your sword up. And he comes in and says, what must I do to be saved? And verse 33, the Philippian jailer took them, Paul and Silas, the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. So in the middle of the night, there's no time for a communicants class. Okay, the assumption here is clearly what? That same covenant principle that when God saves a man, that promise of salvation extends to his whole household, which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:14, a verse you probably know, but I'll read it, and if you want to look there, you can. Here Paul's talking about the issue of what do you do with your children when there's only one believing parent and the other one is an unbeliever. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. So in a religiously mixed household where you have only one believing parent, Paul says the children are holy. They're set apart to God, which is why the apostolic practice was household baptisms. And then in verse 14, back to Genesis 17, that's why if you were uncircumcised and you refused to receive the mark of God's covenant, God says that soul shall be cut off. Most believe that this means God will cut them off through some remarkable judgment. It could be that the people would rise up against them. I like the former interpretation better. But the idea is what? When God gives us an aid to help us in our weakness, when he gives us his word and when he gives us the sacraments, we better not despise them. We better not neglect them. We better thank him for having compassion upon us in our weakness. Now, the waters get deep beginning in verse 15. After this setup for Abraham, the Lord drops this bomb on him. Now, by the way, we'll just read it. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. King shall be of her. Now, we got to stop and give commentary, but understand that as soon as Abraham heard this, he fell on his face. He may have fainted when he heard this. But whatever it was, he fell on his face before God. And those two things. Sarah gets a name change too. Remember Abraham we saw last week? He's changed from respected or reverence father to father of nations. Here, Sarah gets a one-letter name change. Now, the meaning is not fundamentally different. Sarai means princess. Sarah means noble woman or royal mother. But the idea about changing her name is that God is about to do something remarkable in her life. That's about how Abraham felt when God was talking to him here. So Sarah's going to be brought right to the center of God's covenant. By the way, she's the mother. Do you know in the New Testament, Peter says, whose daughters ye are. Just like Abraham is the father of all those who believe, Sarah is the mother of all those who believe. And God changed her name to show, to set up verse 16. And Abraham, I am going to bless her. This is almost equivalent to what he said later to Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall conceive. I am going to do this. And I am going to give you a son of her. What? Now, by the way, you might think, well, didn't he already know this? Well, it's the first time he's been told this explicitly. Now, we may have thought it had been assumed before, and if he had taken the marriage mandate, husband of one wife and all these things, yes, and he wouldn't have chosen the whole Hagar sideline here. But this is the first time God's been explicit with him. Sarah's going to have the child of promise. And by the way, her name, of course, she's going to be a mother of nations and kings of people. Kings have to have a royal mother. Sarai is now Sarah, royal mother. Now, Abraham's response, there's three responses given in verse 17. First thing he did is he fell on his face. And I think minimally what we have to say about this is that he was absolutely astonished and overwhelmed by what God had told him. I don't think we ought to read him here as not believing it. He's just astonished. Then he laughed. So obviously he hadn't fainted. Okay, he's still awake enough to laugh. Now, Sarah's going to laugh a little bit later in the year, chapter 18, and the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Son of God, is going to rebuke her. He doesn't rebuke Abraham here. Why did Abraham laugh? Again, I think astonishment, amazement. He's overwhelmed. Notice his questions in verse 17. That's the third thing he does. So he falls down, he laughs, and he asks questions. I'm a 100-year-old man. Am I going to have a child? Sarah's a 90-year-old woman. Is she going to give birth? I mean, this is overwhelming. By the way, there's some parallel to this response. David in 1 Samuel 6. Do you remember when David had been gathering materials near the end of his life to build a temple, and God sends Nathan the prophet to him? And Nathan says, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And David is utterly overwhelmed by this and breaks out some of the most beautiful praises that are found anywhere in Scripture. There are other examples of this. Zechariah and Mary in Luke chapter 1, when the angel comes and announces God's word, and Mary, you know, what does she say there? The Magnificat. I mean, she's just overwhelmed. Wait a minute. She knows the Old Testament. She knows this passage of Scripture. She knows what God's promised to do through the prophets and through Moses and through David. And she says, all she can say is, my soul doth magnify the Lord. So Abraham, he's just overwhelmed. It's not that he doesn't believe. I don't think at all. He didn't, you know, it says in Romans 4:20 that he didn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. I think that probably refers more to chapter 15, but we could apply it here too. But he's just astounded. Has God ever answered a prayer in your life? Maybe for a child who you've struggled with for a while, and he brings that child back, and you kind of feel like, hey, you just fall on your face. Lord, thank you. Or maybe you've prayed for healing, or maybe you've prayed for the grace to overcome a sin, and God does something remarkable, and you just, Lord, this is just too, I just can't even take this in. I'm so weak. I can't even take it in. That's what Abraham is feeling here. Now, he does say also in verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, Calvin's pretty rough on Abraham at this point. Some commentators are really easy. Maybe we should kind of be in the middle. Okay, that's a good safe place to be, isn't it? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, Abraham, keep in mind, for 13 years, okay, 13 years, Abraham's been thinking this is the child of promise. And it's kind of like somebody from the hospital coming to your house after 13 years and telling you, we gave you the wrong child. Okay? Now, don't worry, children. No, I don't think any of that's happened to you, okay? But the Lord comes to him and says, Abraham, you've believed me, but your faith has been misdirected, because I'm not going to give you a child through your scheming and impatience with Sarah in the matter of Hagar. Sarah's going to have the child. And Abraham's just, Lord, let Ishmael live. What are you going to do with Ishmael? What's going to become of Ishmael? He's my son. He's 13 years old. I love him. Are you going to take care of him? I don't think Abraham is saying, I choose Ishmael over Sarah having a child, or Sarah being the mother of the faithful. Again, I think here Abraham is just amazed and overwhelmed at God's goodness, and he hardly knows what to say, which I think explains how specific God is to him in verse 19, 20, and 21. He says to him, notice here, now, Abraham, notice he's already calling her by her new name. Sarah is going to bear you a son indeed. Let me be really, really clear. I know you're 99 years old and maybe you've got one of those ram horns to hear with. So let me just be real, real clear. Your 90-year-old barren wife is going to have the child of promise. I'm going to send my son into the world through her. And you're going to call his name Isaac, which means he laughs. Now, that's what the name Isaac means. Now, I don't think God would have named the child of promise Isaac to commemorate a sin on Abraham's part. But I think he does want Abraham, every time he looks at Isaac, to just kind of smile to himself and say, man, El Shaddai, there's none like him. There's none like him. When I was 100, God gave me this son. It's unbelievable. He says, and I've established, verse 19, my covenant with him, an everlasting covenant, and with his seed. Seed, again, here goes back and forth in this passage between plural and singular. Here it's singular. Isaac is the child of promise. It's through Isaac that I'm going to fulfill the promise that I made to Adam and Eve way back there in the garden, renewed it to Noah and Shem, and worked it out through your line. I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with him. Now, Ishmael, verse 20, okay, notice he's, I've heard you. I'm going to bless him. 12 princes he's going to beget. I think in chapter 25, Ishmael gets his own Toledoth in Genesis. It's a short one. You know, sometimes we forget God does great things in the family of men, even where he doesn't intend to save. I mean, God has purposes in history that don't always touch on redemption. Redemption's his main purpose. And here the family of Ishmael, and Ishmael's going to be circumcised. But God says the promise is not with him and his line. That is with Isaac. And he's going to be a great nation. But again, verse 21, here's my covenant. My covenant of grace, my covenant of condescension, my covenant of redemption and of cleansing, of which circumcision is the sign. My covenant is going to be with, he laughs. And I'm going to be real specific to you, Abraham. He's going to be born about a year from now. About a year from now. I mean, so Abraham can't miss the, okay, this is specific. So God leaves off talking with him, verse 22. You know, Abraham's not like lavas. You know, we hear a sermon or something, or, you know, maybe we go to a conference, and man, we're all enthused, and we just go home and we forget everything we learned. Okay, God leaves off talking to Abraham, and what does Abraham go do? He immediately goes and obeys God. By the way, that's a good lesson to us from our father Abraham, that whenever God lays conviction upon us, whenever we hear a sermon, if we don't want Satan to come and pluck away the word, act on it. Don't ask questions. I mean, can you imagine Abraham having to act on this? 99-year-old man. If any of you have seen a child circumcised, and imagine having that done to yourself at 40, 60, 80, 99 years old. Okay, talk about excuses. Yeah, I can think of all kinds of excuses why I wouldn't want to do that at 99 years old. And then I got to do it to everybody in my house. Well, everybody's going to be, you know, sore and hurting for 3, 4, 5, 6 days. What if those Babylonian forces come back? We're going to be too weak to fight. When God gives us his word, don't delay. When you read something in Scripture, daddies, it seems hard. It's like, well, how am I going to bring my family, you know, more to worship God and more in line with God's word? It seems hard. Humble yourself under God. Ask him for strength, because God never gives a command that he doesn't give us the grace to fulfill if we will seek him. And Abraham, that very day, takes Ishmael and all that were born in his house, every male, and he circumcises them in the flesh of their foreskin. Verse 24, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. You know, one of the Psalms says that they'll be fruitful in old age. And here's Abraham. Now, Abraham's got a lot more years to live than he thinks. But in his mind, he is an old man. And yet, how do old men show their fidelity? They obey God where they can. How do young men show their fidelity? They obey God. And think about what Abraham's obedience, it was kind of self-humbling, shall we say. This was not an easy act of obedience. He circumcises Ishmael, whom God has said, my covenant is not with him. So much for the idea that If you apply this to baptism, well, we can't know if somebody's regenerate, so we can't baptize them until they may. Well, you can see here the signs of the covenant, circumcision, and baptism are not primarily what we feel about God. It's what He says about us. And He says, Ishmael, at least outwardly, visible, invisible church, He is in covenant with me. And that very day, verse 27, all the men of his house were circumcised. Now, we're not told all those men were believers. And some of them, many nationalities, we know there were some Egyptians among them. And they're going to, now again here, just use your imagination. You're a grown man, and Abraham says, okay, boys, line up. And they're like, do what? We're going to do what? All 318 of us? Abraham, two things. Men, don't forget this. And mothers, too. I'm sorry, I don't want to just focus on one or the other. Parents, don't forget this. If you want to lead your children, there's two things I think Abraham teaches us here. One, teach them. Two, model it. Abraham did not ask them to do what he was not doing. And he set the example of faith in God and obedience to God. It's not stated in the text, but I'm certain because God says in chapter 18, verse 25, I believe, that Abraham would train his whole household in the ways of God. Chapter 18, verse 19. So Abraham instructed him. He explained to them, this is what this means. This is why we're doing it. It's not just, I've gotten a whim today or, you know, a witch came by and told me to do this. I mean, this is from the living God, and we must obey Him. So never forget this. Now, why does God tell us all this? He wants to encourage us because we're so very weak. So never forget. In 2016, God comes to us in our weakness and He says, listen, I've made a covenant with you, and that covenant is in the shed blood of my Son. So when you struggle with sin, and when you're weak, and when you fail to give a witness in the world like you want to, and you're like, man, what's wrong with me? El Shaddai, I've come to you in my grace. My love is set. I rejoice over you with singing. Trust me. Trust me. You're not in covenant with me because you're good. You're in covenant with me because I'm gracious. Two, look to Jesus. Because the seed of He laughs is Jesus. He's the Christ of this covenant. So when we're weak, who became ever weaker than the Lord Jesus for us? He took upon Himself all of our weaknesses and our sorrows and our temptations. And so we run to Him when we're fearful, when our consciences are grieved, when we have a difficult duty in front of us, and we have a high priest at the right hand of God who knows our infirmities and who sympathizes with us in our weakness. Run to Him. And lastly, God says, now I know it's difficult for you to believe all this, particularly because you're hearing it from another upright worm like you are. So I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you signs of the covenant too. So every time we see a baptism, let's get out there and share the gospel with people and see God save adults. And we've got babies coming. Let's have more babies so we can see this again and again. And we see that water flowing. What's God telling us? Yeah, I know you're filthy. I know. Listen, you're the only one who's surprised by how sinful you are. And so I've made provision for you in the blood of my Son, and by one offering He has perfected you forever. And here's this seal. Here's the waters of baptism, and every time you see Him, I want you to raise your hands to heaven, and I want you to praise God and bless the Lord for His cleansing grace and mercy. And then when you have the Lord's Supper, and you doubt, because that's another sign and seal we now have, and when you doubt, wait a minute, is God really, do I really have communion with God? I mean, He knows how I've lived this week. God says, yes, I know how you've lived. And I want you to repent, and you need to repent. But I want you to understand something. this sign and seal of the wine in baptism and the bread in, water in the wine and the bread in the Lord's Supper, it reminds you of what? I gave my son to be the food and drink of your soul. And by these two signs and seals of the wine and the bread, I put my seal on it. Nobody who looks to my son will ever fall away, will ever be lost. If you keep believing in Jesus and keep trusting in him, though you are very, very weak, I'm going to bring you to heaven. And you're going to see how powerful I am. And you're going to rejoice forever. So there's nothing like being the people of El Shaddai, the God of the covenant. Rejoice in it. Call upon him where you're struggling, where you've got big duties in front of you this week, or whether you've just got the regular duties that are really weighing you down. Remember who God is. He knows how weak you are. And remember his signs of the covenant. Remember his condescension. And remember, this is my covenant, he says, and I will keep it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your covenant word to us and the encouragement of it and the hopefulness of it. We thank you, O Lord, that we're not in a performance religion. Except your performance. Except your omnipotence and your faithfulness. And we pray that each one of us, you would teach us to walk in dependence upon you, our great and our mighty God. And that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, that we would keep your covenant. Lord, not because we think we can ever earn anything or make up for bad stuff that we've done, but because we want to dwell with you. And we want you to show yourself to us. And Lord Jesus, we want you to come and dine with us and be such a regular part of our lives that it's as if you're our daily, hourly dinner guest. Closest friend, sovereign Lord, mighty King, eternal God. We worship and bless you and pray that you would teach us as you were teaching Abraham to walk in covenant with you. And when we hear your word and things seem difficult, we are tempted like Abraham to fall on our face and just laugh with amazement. How can this be? Help us to remember who you are. That you're the God who spoke this world out of nothing into its present state. And you're the God who flooded and destroyed the old world. And you're the God who upholds the present world until you one day will fold it up like a worn out shirt. And until then, and until the new heavens and the new earth, you will keep that which we have committed unto you against that day. And no one can pluck us out of your hand. We bless you, O Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Strengthen us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.